Last week, in our introduction to this issue of the biblical worldview, I tried to give you some background and some information on exactly what we were talking about and what this concept involves. And we gave a basic definition and a more in-depth concentrated definition, but I want to return to the basic definition. A worldview is the grid through which humans make sense of reality. The grid through which humans make sense of reality. That's what N.T. Wright says. We can also say it's a person's way of understanding the world and their place in the world. Now, everybody has a worldview. Understood in those terms, everybody views the world in a certain way. And the way that they view the world will feed or provide the content for the way that they answer the big questions of life and also the less important questions of life. Questions such as, why is there something rather than nothing? If you have a worldview which is a materialistic or naturalistic worldview wherein all there is matter and the laws of physics, then there is no spiritual realm. Do you see that? There is no soul, therefore. There is no God, therefore. There is no life after death. So the way that you will answer the question, why is there something rather than nothing, will not invoke a divine explanation. It has to invoke a materialistic explanation. Okay? That we came here because of the random collision of physical, chemical elements. And because of the chance explosion of some cosmic egg back 17 billion years ago, 14 billion years ago, whatever the figure is nowadays. And that everything that has come about, from the motions of the planets to the motion of the stars and the galaxies and so on, to what we find on the planets and what we find on this planet, with all of its amazing richness and variety and complexity of life, its beauty, its order, all of these things came about by accident. They are not therefore necessary. Things, the way that we look at them, are just here because they happen to be this way. They could have been a different way. You could have been a different way. You could have been completely different than the way that you are. This means, if you bring that into the realm of the way we are to be towards one another, that the best form of morality that we can produce from that kind of a worldview would be that I think it would be a good idea if you didn't hurt me. And I think it would be a pretty good idea that if you didn't hurt anybody else either. But that's what I think. And why would what I think be any better than what has been said? Someone like Adolf Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer thought. That's the problem, you see, with that kind of worldview. Worldviews have consequences, folks. The ideas that worldviews broach, they do have consequences to the way that we live our lives, and the way that we see life. And so what we're going to do today is that we're going to go a little bit further, and we're going to look at the worldview of creation. After all, the Bible said that everything is created. And so the title of today's talk talk is a created world. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be going to a number of scriptures this evening. And verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. And in it, Paul says this: "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Now what Paul is saying here is profound. And he means to be profound. You say, well, hold on a minute. The Bible can't be profound. The Bible can't be speaking about things which are high and lofty and that we really have to think about and that we really have to meditate on and reflect on. Oh, yes, it can. In fact, much of what the Bible says needs to be inwardly digested and thought about in order for you to get out the truth that's there. Otherwise, the truth just hits you and glances off again and doesn't have any kind of a real impact, not the impact that God intended it to have in your life. After all, we live in a world that is suffused with all kinds of different ideas, and they come at us. And many of these ideas are very far away from being godly ideas and biblical ideas. They're ideas that are hatched in the minds of people who, by and large, are very godless people. People who have rejected the gospel. People who have rejected the Bible as being the Word of God. People who are resting their hopes in this life and in what they can gain in this life. And are not thinking very much about the afterlife. After all, to them, you know, all of the great people, you know the great people, people like Michael Jackson, and you know, a lot of the film stars that have gone. I mean, they're all now in their movie theater in the sky, or they are now singing to the angels or whatever. You know the kind of things that the world says. And they're resting now. And now all of their troubles are over. You know, the ideas from those kinds of people who really have not thought very much at all about existence and about judgment and about truth and about purity and these things. These are the kinds of things that come to us, and they affect us. And if we do not allow the truth of the Scripture to come in and drive those ideas out, we will be more affected by what the world has to say than what the Bible has to say. And how are we going to do that? How are we going to allow what God has to say to have more impact upon us than what the world has to say? The answer is by thinking about what God says, not just learning it by rote or coming here and learning it from Paul Hennebry every week for 12 weeks or whatever. We have to ourselves think about the Word of God. And so Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 is saying something profound. Let's just bring out a little bit of what he's saying here. He's saying for us, for Christians, there is one God. And he identifies two persons in this one God: the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We could add, of course, elsewhere in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit. There is one God, but three persons in the Godhead, and we refer to them as the Trinity. And he says that the Father is the one of whom are all things. So the Father is the source of everything that is. He is the plan, if you like, the planner, the purposer of everything that is. And Paul says that we are for him. Now this morning we were looking in John chapter 17 and we saw that Jesus' high priestly prayer concludes with this prayer that all those that have been given to him by the Father will be with the Lord Jesus and with the Father in glory. And so we can see that Jesus being sent was sent on an errand by the Father for the redemption of fallen humanity. Therefore, all things are for him. And as we live on a world that's been created by God, this world is for God too. In fact, the whole universe is. He put everything up there, didn't he? All the stars and everything. That is the biblical view. That is what informs what Paul is saying here. And then he continues in verse 6, the second part, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. This means that just as the Father is the planner, the purposer of everything that is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the agent, as it were, through whom everything is accomplished. And through whom, he says, we live. Now, if this is true, and I have absolutely no doubt that this is true, that means that our living now should be focused on God and should always be informed by God. And that there is nothing, even in a world that's fallen, there is nothing that we do in this world which really is independent of God. I hope that you see that. Because everything is for him, planned by him, and is actually executed through him. And we are for him. Now, we wouldn't expect an unbeliever to affirm that, but if we are Christians, we must affirm that. And we must think about it. We must reflect upon what Paul is saying. And that ought to have some kind of impact in our lives, in the way that we think about things, in the way that we live our lives. And so that, the first thing that's involved there, of course, in the purposing of God, is this act of creation. And what kind of creation? Well, we're told in numerous places, but particularly in Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it's most important that we understand that there was a time, if I can use that expression, there was a time in which the universe and the world did not exist, but God did. And God existed as an eternal being, three persons in one, in perfect fellowship, in perfect harmony, needing nothing, constrained by nothing, desired nothing outside, apart from anything that he, in his will, wished for. But there was nothing that he needed. You know, it's not like I might like an ice cream, so I go and buy an ice cream because I desire an ice cream. God didn't have that kind of desire, but he could make a decision to do something. And he made a decision to create the world, this world. He could have made a decision to create another kind of world, couldn't he? But he created this world, and he created those upon it, creatures of all kinds, and then human beings, to populate the world. Human beings, as we will see in another lesson, are very special to God, and they have a very special place and significance to God. And the biblical worldview tells us about our significance. Even as fallen creatures, human beings are very significant. So we can say, therefore, in the beginning, God is an affirmation that God was before all things and then decided to create. Now, in God's creation, he did not look around him and discover material lying around and say, oh, what's that? Well, I think I'll do something with that. I think I'll make something out of that. That's not the biblical idea of creation. In other words, we oughtn't to think that there was God at one time and matter also existed alongside of God. That's what the many of false religions believe and believed. They believed that there was matter, material things, and they believed that there was God. In fact, many of the pagan religions believed that that the gods were material beings, and that this material world was created by one god destroying another god, usually a great dragon monster, and chopping that dragon monster up and making other gods out of it, and also making the world out of it. But that's not the biblical conception at all. The biblical conception is that matter and space and time were created by a God who is not confined by matter and space and time. He's outside of them. He is not coerced or at all connected to them, other than the fact that he upholds them and that they exist independently from him, but always subservient and dependent upon his will. So that there is a distinction in the biblical worldview between the creator and the creation. And we cannot, as human beings, look at the creation as independent thinkers and arrive at the creator. We can look at the creation, and you have to put your thinking caps on here a bit. We can look at the creation, and because God has put a recognition of himself within us, we ought to be able to identify the maker of those wonderful things, the trees and the sky and the sun and so on. We don't, because of sin. But we cannot look at a flower and say, oh, that's pretty, so that means the creator must like pretty things. And it's ordered and it's complex, so that means the creator must like ordered and complex things. And then from that build up a kind of photo fit picture, you know, like the police do, of what kind of God did this. We can't do that, because we will always arrive at a picture of God that is derived from the created order and from our own imaginations, limited as they are. And when we do that, we have arrived at idolatry, because that's what all of the religions have done, basically. Now, because God is utterly separate from creation but upholds creation, God must reveal himself to his creatures. He must tell us what he's like. And he does that in his word. I hope that you understand that. There's a difference between saying that we can look at the rotation of the stars, or we can look at the design of the human eye and things like that, and get a picture of a God must have done this. And going to the Word of God and saying, ah, this is the God that did it. The triune God. The God who is transcendent and yet works within his creation. And so the Christian worldview has this idea of creation by God out of nothing. Now, what do I mean by nothing? Well, I mean something that isn't anything. Listen to Stephen Hawking. You've all heard of Stephen Hawking. You may be impressed by Stephen Hawking. I'm impressed by his ability with mathematics. I'm very unimpressed by his ability with logic and philosophy and his knowledge of the Bible. But he says this. By the way, he believes that the idea of God is a fairy tale. But he says this: because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Shall I say that again? Shall we see the great wisdom of Professor Hawking again? Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. That means because gravity exists, it means that the world must exist and it must have come from nothing. Now, what does nothing mean in Hawking's sentence there? Well, it can't mean nothing. I mean, after all, gravity is something, isn't it? If you can name it, it's not nothing. Because you can't name nothing. Why? Because what is nothing is not there to name. It doesn't exist. We can name things that we imagine, you know, like Tolkien did, for example, in The Lord of the Rings. Middle-earth doesn't exist. And we can put names to them, but these are things that exist in our imaginations, aren't they? But things that really don't exist, like matter, from which to gravity to work upon, can't create anything. What is he talking about? If there is nothing, there is no gravity. So Hawking here believes that the universe created itself out of nothing. And yet he believes, because he's a materialist, he believes the idea of God is a fairy tale. Well, he can believe that the idea of God, an intelligent creator who's revealed himself in the scriptures and whose image we are made after, that that's a fairy tale, and he can believe that creation out of nothing is a sensible thing to believe in. And we'll see where he ends up. By the way, Hawking also believes in the existence of aliens. He says that it's perfectly rational to believe in aliens. Little green men. You can believe in little green men, but if you believe in God, that's a fairy tale. All right. But this, you see, is because he's rejected the biblical worldview, and the Bible says if you reject the biblical worldview, you end up having to replace it with something else, another explanation of the world, and when you do that, your explanation's foolish. It doesn't match the truth. It doesn't match the facts. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, shall we? And get our bearings there. In Genesis chapter 1, as we've seen, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." You have this strange verse next. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The idea here is that the earth was not yet shaped. In other words, God had created the materials out of which he was going to form the world. Okay? That's what verse 2 means. Doesn't mean that matter is eternal. As we see, this amorphous matter was only there for a short period of time. We'll see that when we turn to Isaiah 45. It wasn't hanging around for billions of years waiting for God to act upon it. God made the material. It was formless and void. the Spirit of God brooded, thought about, over the face of the waters. And then God said, there's action here involved in creation, and it's quick action, sequential action. Let there be light. Verse 6. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Verse 9. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And in each of these, it was so. God said it, and it happened. This tells us that God creates by will and word, and does so by immense power, instantaneously. And he does exactly what he has thought to do. And he does it right, perfectly, first time. Now, there's a number of things, by the way, that you probably didn't notice in what I read out to you there. I actually read out to you three different acts or methods used by God in creation. The first one is creation out of nothing. He says, let there be, and pump, there it is. Let there be light, bang, there it is, light. But then, there's also creation out of something a molding of something that he's just created. So he says, let the waters, let's have a look here. Let the firmament in the midst of the waters, verse 6. Let it divide. I'm missing my text here. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. There we are. And let it divide the waters from the waters. And this firmament, you see, comes from the creation that's there. And it does a job of dividing. So God creates something out of nothing, then he molds and creates something that is there, but he makes it do a job. So he's an artificer as well. And then in verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. Now what's going to happen? Now he's going to put the ability to recreate in what he's created. So he creates a seed, but he creates the grass, and he creates the seed in the grass, so the grass does not have to be recreated or reformed all the time. It has the seeds of its own existence in itself. Do you see that? So that's another way that he created. That's the way that he created us. He created us, formed us out of the dust of the ground. There's the second idea. And then what did he do? Gave us the ability to reproduce. So that he didn't have to form individual human beings every time he wanted to populate the earth. So these are three acts of creation, if you like, in the creation week, telling us about the wisdom of God. Also what we see here, though, and this is important, are some denials of non-biblical, non-godly ideas, pagan ideas, if you like. First of all, the idea of creation out of nothing is a denial of the idea of an eternal dualism. Certain religions and ideas have this idea of an eternal dualism. The yin and the yang, for example, of Taoism. Millions of people believe this, especially in the East. That that good and evil are an eternal, have an eternal existence together, and they belong together in balance. And there's a constant struggle between good and evil to find the balance. That means there is an eternal dualism between good and evil. If you get hit by evil, too bad. You're part of evil struggling for balance. If good comes to you, then that's just the way that it came to you. There's no reason for it, no rationale for it. It's the part that you just happen to be in the right place at the right time when good came through, trying to establish the eternal balance, you see. A number of medieval views and sub-Christian views have had this view that that God is existent for eternity as good, and then the devil is existent for eternity as evil. And that, even before the creation of the world, they've just gone on and on and on and on in this cosmic battle, this great conflict. And it appeared on the stage of the world, but in the future it will go off who knows where. But God will always be battling the devil. The devil will always be battling God. That's a pagan view. It's not a Christian view. It's not a biblical view. That's a false view of eternal dualism. There's no such thing as an eternal dualism. God and something else forever. In the Islamic worldview, they have an eternal dualism. They have Allah and they have the Quran, the eternal book. They believe that the present Quran that they have is a transcription of the eternal book that has always existed. Now, the eternal book is not Allah. It has always existed with Allah. It makes you think, well, Allah couldn't have written it then. So it can't be the word of Allah. So who wrote it? And if he didn't write it, then there are things in the Quran that maybe Allah didn't know. And if he did know it, then why would it exist independently of him? In other words, there are all kinds of questions that come up to kind of make the thing implode and to make nonsense of the worldview. There's also a denial of what's called the continuity of being. Now, all pagan religions have relied on this idea of the continuity of being, that there's some kind of a connection between the very smallest things and God or the gods. You know that we've all seen, maybe in movies or National Geographic programs or whatever, we've seen Indians dancing, trying to make rain or to heal the sick or to bring a curse upon somebody else. We may have seen the film Avatar, where they're trying to persuade this tree god to bring this woman back to life. And they're trying to get with the rhythm of the earth in order to do that. We've heard about the sacrifices that the pagans did. The Aztecs used to sacrifice human beings on the altar of their gods. They used to cut their hearts out, and they used to want their victims to scream as loud as possible, watching their blood flow down the steps of the temple while the priest pulled their heart out. Very nice stuff. But they did it for a reason, because they wanted to have influence with the god. And they believed that there was a connection, a necessary connection, between the earth and the gods, you see. Witchcraft involves that idea. Astrology involves that idea. That you, if you can do the right thing, pull the right strings, make the right potion, quote the right names, that you can have influence with higher powers, because there is a connection between you and them, and a connection between you and the earth. So you can make it rain if you just have the combination right. That's what's called continuity. All of the pagan views believed that. In fact, every non-Christian view, and those views like Islam that depend very much on the Bible for its worldview, they all have that in common. Let me give you a quotation here, which is a very good summation of what I'm talking about. The theologian David Bentley Hart says this. This is about this continuity of being idea. According to this vision of things, all of reality was arranged in a hierarchy of beings, the shape of which might be described as a pyramid, with purely material nature at its base and God Most High, or the Eternal One, at its summit. Between the lowest and the highest places, moreover, were a plurality of intermediate agencies, powers, and substances, but for which there would have been no relation between high and low, and thus no universe at all, spiritual or material. God was understood as that supreme reality from which all lesser realities came, but also as, in a sense, contained within the hierarchy, as the most exalted of its entities. Now, what he's saying there is that there is a, because God created everything, that everything takes part in the material of God. Do you see that? So, because God created, or the gods created the world, then the world must have something of God in it, like a divine spark. So you have a divine spark in you. The world is divine in some sense. You ever heard that teaching before? That's a pagan teaching. It's a completely unbiblical teaching. In fact, from this it was believed that the world was living. It was also, so you had to do certain things in order to influence the world, so it would bring forth the crops and so on. There was also this belief that you could, if you got angry with a god, that you could challenge the god. You see, one ruler who did this was an ancient Greek ruler. Let me give you the story here. That's quite humorous. A Greek ruler by the name of Salmonius of Elis. And he wanted to be equal or superior to Jupiter, the god of lightning. Because he believed in this continuity, he thought that if he made noise as much as light, you know, as loud as lightning, that he could prove himself greater than this god. So it's said, this regal wit ordered the construction of machines capable of producing loud noises and bright flashes of light. He then ordered his soldiers to bang their swords and shields during thunderstorms to prove that he could make more noise than the actual celestial events. Why did he do that? Because he believed that the gods up there, you see, would be influenced by the noise that he was making. He died early in his reign, being struck by lightning. But you see, the whole idea in this person's mind was informed by a pagan worldview, not by the biblical worldview. It can have very strong influence over human beings. You know, witch doctors and so on and so forth can have influence over people because of this belief in our connection with the gods or the spirits and so on. Also denied in the biblical worldview is this idea of a divine aloofness. In other words, that God's unconcerned with the world. Many of the 18th century politicians in America and in Europe were deists. They believe that God may have kicked everything off, but then it became a clockwork universe and it kind of runs itself and God's not interested in it. He's off watching TV somewhere in the cosmos and he's not interested in what goes on here. That's called deism. But you see, the Bible doesn't give us that idea at all. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he took care over things. He planned things sequentially. And only at the right time did he create man upon the earth and then give man dominion over what he had made. And he dubbed it very good. In fact, I told you I was going to go to Isaiah 45, if you'll turn there. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. We are told that God did not create the world for no reason whatsoever. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. There's a number of things in this verse which remind us of what I've already said. That, first of all, God did not create the stuff of the universe and then wait for billions of years to do something with it. He created the world to be inhabited. So, having created it, the initial conditions without form and void, he quickly started forming. He quickly started creating things upon it. You see? Doesn't make sense to have billions and billions of years doing that. He had a plan in mind. It says, he formed the earth, he made it, he established it, he did not create it in vain. This means that God is interested in the world. He planned the world. He planned its history. He planned its inhabitants and his relationship to its inhabitants. Do you think that God had to make you in his image? Of course not. That he did is the highest privilege that man has and the greatest responsibility that man has. To put his image upon one of his creatures and to give him, that creature, a dominion over the rest of his physical creation. What an immense responsibility, what an immense privilege that is. And then to come and what? Have fellowship with his creature. Commune with his creature. Speak to his creature. And, moreover, listen to what his creature had to say back to him. This is God. This is our Creator. This should inform our view of the world. It's not here by accident. It isn't spinning out of control. God's still in control. God is still meaning to do something with it. So this denial of divine aloofness. Also a denial of idolatry. Notice that God made the sun, moon and stars on day four. The earth didn't need light from the sun to have light. The light was there on day one. The sun didn't arrive until day four. Why is that the case? Well, one of the reasons is that it tells us that these great orbs, the sun, the moon and the stars, they just serve God. They're just put there to do a job. And they have no divinity, no influence, no personality at all. God knows all of their names, but they are not divine. And they should not be worshipped. By the way, the biblical worldview, the Genesis account, is the only account that has that, of the ancient creation accounts. The same as it's the only account that has a creation out of nothing and an eternal God. Okay, we've looked at a few denials. What about a few affirmations? There are many affirmations that we can make, and we'll come back to these, some of these next week. First of all, creation is important to God. Creation is important to God. John chapter 1, verse 1 and following says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And it says that through him, the Word, everything that was made was made. Everything that was made was made. Now, what kind of person is the Word? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory just as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That's the one who created the world. We're told in a number of places in the Bible, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that everything was made through him, the Lord Jesus, and for him. For him. That means he's interested in the world. That means the one who came into the world to redeem the world owned it in the first place. So Revelation chapter 4 says in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." What do you think, God willed everything into existence and then forgot about it or neglected it, or it's not important to him anymore? No, you see, this idea of creation tells us, the biblical view of creation tells us that this world is important to God. He cares about it. It's made for him. Furthermore, this creation is physical, isn't it? And God pronounced the physical world very good. This means that the physical is not evil. It's not inferior to the spiritual, which is what most other worldviews believe. That means that our idea of the physical realm ought to be that it is innately good. Now it's fallen because of the curse. But just as we are worth something because we're made in the image of God, even though we're fallen, so the earth, the physical realm, is good innately, even though it's been cursed. And God's interested in it, and he'll restore it, and beautify it, and glorify it again. That means we should be good stewards of the earth. There's a reason within the biblical worldview for a proper view of ecology and environmentalism. I know those words can get Christians racing, you know, but there is a biblical view for that. There's a biblical mandate to look after the place. Because God made it, and God's interested in it. Don't turn it into a big ash heap. Furthermore, God created the world with a purpose. You see, he created the world and he put man upon it, and he gave man a mandate to have dominion over it, to subdue it. That meant that the creation, though perfect, was not perfected. That means there was work to do for Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity. They had to cultivate the garden. They weren't to do it by the sweat of their brows. There was no curse. It wasn't hard work. It was what they were designed to do. They loved doing it. It was wonderful work to do. But there was work to do. And that work was to bring the world to its full potential to God, and then present it up to God as a completed project. We failed pretty badly at that, didn't we? We failed really badly. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that God hasn't given up on that original plan. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me just move there to it. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's his second coming. They will be glorified. They will be resurrected. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom of to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he will be destroyed is death. And in verse 28, we're told, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What's going on here? What's this describing? This is describing that even though Adam was given this kind of mandate to perfect the world and to mature the world and to deliver it up to God and fail miserably, and his posterity have failed miserably ever since, that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he will do that. He will take this created order, this world, and make something of it. A Christian theology that doesn't have any place for the restoration of this world is an unbiblical theology. There is a purpose that God put into this world, and he's going to complete it because he created it for himself. And if we messed it up, he's going to make sure that the job gets done through the God-man, Jesus Christ. So there's a purpose. Also, something else. Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talks about the resurrection body, and he talks about it using rather strange language. But it's language that pertains to everything in the future. And that is this bringing together of the physical and the spiritual. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. When did Jesus Christ become a life-giving spirit? At his resurrection, his physical resurrection. You see, we have got such an unbiblical view of what spirituality is that we think it's something ghostly and unphysical. Now, spirits are unphysical. That's true. Souls are non-physical. But you can have spiritual, that's the word, spiritual things which are physical. And our resurrection body, as Jesus' resurrection body, you can't get much more spiritual than that. And so there's a bringing together of the spiritual and the physical. That's what Jesus is going to do when he delivers up the world to the Father. The first, the spiritual, he goes on in verse 46, is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. For as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Folks, the heavenly man is physical. He has a resurrected body. And Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is that that's a physical body. And so this doctrine of creation tells us that the physical can be spiritual and ought to be spiritual. So God, when God said that everything was very good, he said it, that it was not just complete as far as it's looking good like a brand new car rolling off the production line, but that it is everything that he wants it to be, both physically and spiritually. This is in the idea of the doctrine of creation. This is why we are physical and spiritual beings. We're not like the psychiatrists and psychologists tell us, just physical, just neurons banging around in our brains and just beings who are composed of the laws of physics and chemistry. We have souls, corrupted souls in need of saving and final redemption, sure, but we are physical beings with spiritual souls, with spirituality. I need to continue this next week, but let's turn quickly to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. We're dealing with aspects of the biblical worldview, and we're dealing with this important subject of a created world. A created world that means something to God and ought to mean something to us. A created world that, if we had the truth of that in our minds, would really help us to answer the questions of why I'm here and what is life all about and why is this world here. Christians have the answers to those questions. It's in the scriptures. Psalm 33 is a nature psalm. I'll pick some important subjects out of it. Verse 1 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." This is all praise. This is all worship language, isn't it? "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." He's personally involved. He's personally interested in everything that he does. In other words, with every creative work of God, there's a moral aspect to it that God either approves of or disapproves of. "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord," even a fallen earth. Now he goes into creation language. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." We're told in verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Do you believe there were plans in God's heart when he created the world? When he created man and woman? Those plans stand for all generations. They're not going to be thwarted. "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth." He says here in verse 15, we'll look at this next week, "He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." Now, this is not some great hyper-Calvinist verse and proof text, when he says that he fashions their hearts, the heart in Scripture is our personality, our innermost beings. God has made us individuals. Okay? We're not kind of just rubber stamp production line human beings, everybody being the same as everybody else. Clones. No, each of us has a heart, a personality, things that make us tick, which are slightly different from somebody else. And God has fashioned that, and then it says he considers our works. Now, God works, and he works in righteousness and truth. How do we work within his creation? God considers that. We're created for him. Remember, we're created for him, and God is interested in creation. Now, what we'll do next week, we'll continue this thought of creation, but I want to look more into this idea of creation as a project. So that's what we'll be doing next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you that we have all of this information available to us to think upon in your word. And it's so different from what we would have come up with left to ourselves. We laugh at the Greek who tried to outdo the gods and make louder thunder and brighter lightning than his false god. But Father, this is what pagan man is like. This is what unsaved man is like. He's blind. He doesn't see. He tries to invent gods, but these gods are so much like him that they are not worth worshipping. They're just idols. And they don't explain anything. The only explanation, Lord, is in this creation worldview, the biblical worldview. So help us, Father, to think about it. Help us to understand it better and to apply it to our lives. Bring us back next week. And help us, Father, to consider more of these wonderful truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.